Well, this past April at Augusta National Golf Course, Tiger Woods won the Masters at the ripe age of 43. He was the second oldest to do so, behind Jack Nicklaus. And the last time that he had won a major golf tournament was over a decade ago. And in between that time, he's had his own ups and downs, athletically and morally, which many of us know of. And yet, if you were watching the coverage of this on TV, on your phone, on your tablet, whatever you were watching it on, you'd think the entire country was behind this guy, cheering him on. And soon after he won, newspaper articles and sports headlines started declaring that Tiger had redeemed himself. It's an interesting word, redeemed. And Tiger's not the only athlete that we hear people using that word for. Anytime someone is said to be done or they're past their prime or they have nothing left, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they pull off the most magnificent win that you have ever seen. Commentators don't use the word redeem to speak of someone who's a rookie and just starting out their career with no reputation to lose. Nor do they use that word for someone who's at the height of their career and win yet another championship, LeBron James. No, they use it for the person who has no reputation left, who's as good as dead, and it's only through buying it back through unexpected success that they're said to be redeemed. Well, in our passage this morning, we will see just how costly our redemption from sin is. That trying to redeem ourselves before God is a fruitless effort. Instead, we need one who has the right of our redemption to redeem us and to give us the hope of our eternal inheritance. And so if you would, please turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. You can find that on page 223 in the red seatback Bible there in front of you. Well, over the past month, we've been making our way through the book of Ruth. And one of the reasons why I chose this book was because I wanted this little book to be an encouragement to you this summer, to remind you of God's care over every single detail of your life, that his hand is just as much in the major events of history as it is in the day-to-day ordinary rhythms of your life. As one pastor put it, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you're only aware of like three of them. I love that quote. And brothers and sisters, my hope is that this book serves as a reminder to you of God's providential hand to bring about his glory and your good through all circumstances of life. And that the way forward, right? The way forward is not trying to connect the dots of God's sovereignty and his providence. It's not trying to connect those dots. Rather, it's to live out your trust in the Lord by showing loving kindness to one another. And then by doing so, you're actually reflecting that very over-the-top kind of love of God. And so I hope this book will stick with you. I hope it will encourage you to keep pressing on by pressing in to your great Redeemer who has freed you from sin to be able to love others. So where have we been? Well, in chapter 1, we saw how turning away from the Lord leads to emptiness, and that our only hope in tragedy is to turn to the Lord. This was the case for Naomi. Her family had left the promised land because of famine, and they settled in the country of Moab with her family. While in Moab, her husband Elimelech and their two boys die, leaving Naomi widowed along with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. 10 years pass, and Naomi hears that the Lord had provided food for his people back in Israel, and so she decides to return back home and to try to bring Orpah and Ruth with her. Yet, as Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah set out, each of them had a decision to make, as we saw in chapter 1. Will they remain among the people in Moab or return with Naomi to her people and her God? Well, in the end, Ruth is the one who pledges loyalty to Naomi. She trusts in the Lord, and she returns with her to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we saw how the bitterness of chapter 1 gave way to the blessing of food. Ruth decides to take initiative to provide food for Naomi. And yet what she didn't expect to find was a family redeemer who would provide food and protection for her throughout the harvest season. And what we saw was a picture of how the Lord provides for all who take refuge in Him. And for all who take refuge in Him, they can rejoice in Him now because His provision is glorious and gracious. And then last week, in chapter 3, we saw that Naomi's hope comes alive with the prospect of not only food, but this over-the-top amount of grain from this Redeemer. And yet, as good as that grain may be, it is not enough to provide long-term care and protection for Naomi and Ruth. And so Naomi comes up with a plan for Ruth to approach Boaz about redeeming her. And sure enough, the plan works. And Boaz promises to redeem Ruth if the nearest redeemer withdraws his right of redemption. And in the final scene, we get a picture of Boaz taking off to settle the matter of redemption. And we are left with a cliffhanger coming into chapter 4. Two questions still remain. Will Boaz be able to redeem Ruth to preserve Elimelech's family name and inheritance? And can Ruth even have an heir? Can she even have a child? She was barren for 10 years. Will she be able to raise up an heir for that inheritance? Those are some of the questions that we're going to think about this morning as we look again at the book of Ruth, which is the story of God's love for His people, through His people, for all peoples. So let's read Ruth chapter 4 together. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Well, the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at Ruth like a mini-series. It's got four episodes. And today is the grand finale. And I think the main idea of this grand finale in chapter 4 is this. Our restoration comes through redemption for the Lord's renown. Our restoration comes through redemption for the Lord's renown. I think that's the main idea of chapter 4. And there are really two points that we're going to look at this morning. The first point is the cost of redemption. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 11, and we're going to cut verse 11 in half. And so it's really just half the passage and then half the passage for point 2. The cost of redemption, verses 1 through 11. And then point number 2, the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption, verses 11 through 22. So point number 1, the cost of redemption. Well, just as Ruth went down to the threshing floor by night, so now Boaz goes up to the town gate by day to secure the redemption that he had promised to Ruth, and as a result, to Naomi. And what we see is that Boaz isn't going to wait around to get this thing done. Just as Naomi said, he won't rest until the matter is settled today. And the first scene of chapter 4 shows us that. Everything happens quickly. And so Boaz comes to the town gate of Bethlehem, and he sits down there. And now to us, a gate really doesn't seem like much, right? It doesn't seem like much to us. A gate can let people in, and it can keep people out. Right? It's just an entrance to a city. What's the gate have to do with anything? What's so important about the gate? But the gate of the city during this time period was business central. It's where stuff happened. It's where people gathered for business and legal transactions. It served as the marketplace and of the town where the civil authorities would work. It was the social hub of the city, and it was the best place to find townspeople coming and going, like the nearest redeemer. And so Boaz goes up to the gate, and he sits down. And what do you know? Look who shows up, the nearest redeemer. As if God's hand is not all over this. The nearest redeemer that Boaz mentioned to Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 12. And just as Boaz coincidentally showed up to his field as Ruth was working, so the nearest redeemer just happens to come along no sooner than Boaz takes his seat in the gate. And so Boaz tells Mr. No Name to sit down. Literally, that's pretty much his name, Mr. No Name. And then he gathers 10 of the elders of the city, and he gets them to sit down. You can just imagine this public spectacle, this public scene. Townspeople start gathering around. People start asking, "Hey, what's going on with Boaz?" And so people start gathering around. So what's going on here? Why all this stuff going on at the town gate? Why all this sitting down? My word, that's a lot of sitting down. And why? Why the elders of the city? What do you need them for? What Boaz is doing is gathering a legal assembly to make a legal decision regarding the redemption of Elimelech's property in the family name through levirate marriage, like we've been talking about. And we've looked at the Israelite custom of levirate marriage over the past couple of weeks from Deuteronomy 25, where if a husband died, his brother or relative could marry the widow and carry on that brother's name by having a son. The son would carry on the family line of the deceased husband and then inherit his land. And he would also provide for the widow until she dies. And the term for the relative who redeems is kinsman redeemer or family redeemer. And so Boaz is calling a legal assembly together. The town gate was where those decisions were made. Everyone sitting down was the position of authority and of doing business. Think of Jesus sitting down, teaching the crowds. It's the position of authority. The elders and the townspeople are serving as witnesses to guarantee that a legal decision has actually been made. And so you've got two redeemers at the town gate sitting down with 10 elders and a whole bunch of other people witnessing this legal decision. And now the question is, well, which of these two redeemers, these two men, are actually going to be able to redeem? Which of them will redeem? The tension continues to build in this narrative. Boaz lays out the situation to the nearest redeemer. The little land that Naomi owns for Elimelech needs redeeming in order to stay in the family. And so Boaz proposes that Mr. No Name redeem it. And if he doesn't, then Boaz will. And as quickly as Mr. No Name's answer comes out of his mouth in verse 4, we're saying to ourselves, say no. Say no. And to our dismay, he says, I will redeem it. And friends, I think this teaches us a helpful lesson. I think there is a lesson right here in this. Roadblocks in life aren't always caused by your sin. At times, they may actually be caused by your holiness. By holiness. After all, don't forget who Boaz is. He's the worthy man from chapter 2, verse 1. He's doing a godly thing. He's obeying the law of God by approaching the nearest redeemer about Elimelech's land. He was doing what he was called to do. Your will be done. And in doing so, he's submitting himself in faith to the providential hand of God, who is trustworthy and faithful, whose timing is never off and his purposes are never evil, who works all things for his glory and the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Every roadblock for us is a clear path for God. He knows what he's doing, and you can trust him with that. And just as our heads begin to drop from those words, I will redeem it, Boaz shrewdly flips the switch on the nearest redeemer. And he says, oh, by the way, you do know that if you purchase the land, you also get Ruth, the Moabite, to preserve the land of Elimelech and his sons, right? And then with a sigh of relief and celebration, Mr. No Name says he can't redeem it, lest he impair his own inheritance. And so he hands over his right of redemption to Boaz. And yet we learn something about this redemption of Elimelech's name and inheritance. It's costly. This is a costly redemption. If Mr. No Name just took the land and then the only obligation he has is to just provide for Naomi, right? The land's not a big deal. He gets a profit from that after she dies. And yet the land agreement is a win for him. However, if he takes Ruth as his wife, he gets hit from multiple angles. He'll have to provide for Ruth and for Naomi. And not only that, if Ruth has children, then he's going to have to provide for them as well. And the worst of all, if Ruth bears a son, then that son will inherit Elimelech's land and possibly even a portion of the nearest redeemer's land as well. And so the point of including this non-redeeming redeemer in the story is to highlight how costly that redemption is. For Boaz to redeem Elimelech's name and inheritance in the promised land, it could endanger his own estate just as much as the nearest redeemer. It's a reminder how big of a deal the family name and inheritance was in the promised land. To an Israelite, that plot of ground wasn't just a bunch of dirt. It was their share in the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham. And we see the importance of this in verses 5 and 10. To redeem in this situation was to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In verse 5, and again and in verse 10, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. To have the inheritance meant to share in the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham and vice versa. And so for us, it foreshadows the imperishable inheritance that we receive in Christ, as we'll see in just a moment. And so this was a big deal. This was a costly redemption for Boaz. And so like Orpah, Mr. No Name is doing the sensible thing in transferring his right of redemption to Boaz. And the process of doing that was to remove one shoe and to give it to the next redeemer, which would symbolize the transferring of that right of redemption. In receiving the right of redemption, Boaz declares that he has bought all that belonged to Elimelech, to Chilion, to Mahlon, and including Ruth, so that Elimelech's family wouldn't lose their inheritance in the promised land. This is an incredibly loving and costly act that he performs. And yet, brothers and sisters, there has been an even costlier redemption for us, where our Redeemer didn't just endanger his estate, but he gave up his own life to redeem us from slavery to sin. Christ redeemed us not because we were worthy, but because he is loving and gracious. And friend, if you've come in this morning and you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Christ, first off, well, welcome. I mean, it's wonderful to have you in here being able to hear this message on redemption. We're glad that you came. And yet, there is good news for you this morning. There is great news. But first, you've got to understand your condition before God, before you can understand this costly redemption. Because you're God's creation, you belong to him. And yet you and I and everyone else in here has committed high treason against God by seeking to live for ourselves. As a result, we have received the penalty of eternal death and condemnation for our rebellion and sin. And because we sin, we are slaves to sin, just like Jesus talks about in John chapter 8, verse 34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. No matter what you look to other than Christ to save you, that's what you're enslaved to. So trying to look to anyone or anything other than Christ for salvation, it's like building walls and a roof made out of tissue paper only to get rained on. Doesn't work out so well. It's not going to protect you from God's just judgment against you. And yet God has shown his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He wasn't obligated to redeem us, yet he did so out of the riches of his grace and his love. And as a result, he has purchased our eternal freedom from slavery to sin. And friend, right now, you can have freedom from slavery to sin by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. You can have that freedom right now, today. Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. Turn to him and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin. So which master are you going to serve? Sin, who gives you eternal death, pays you the wage of eternal death, or Christ, who gives eternal, abundant life? Who will you serve? Brothers and sisters, did you notice the repetition of witnesses in this passage in verses 10 and 11? Did you notice that repetition of witnesses in verses 10 and 11? In order to stress the definite, public, and irreversibility of this redemption, Boaz declares, "You are witnesses." And everyone declares, "We are witnesses." And there are three things I think we can see from being witnesses. Number one, you are witnesses to your own redemption. You're witnesses to your own redemption. You know the work that God has done in your life. You know that. But do you ponder on it? Do you meditate on the glory of what God has done for you in Christ? That the infinite cost of your sin, the infinite cost of your sin carried an infinite punishment that was paid by an infinitely holy God, giving up his own perfect sinless son for you. Brothers and sisters, this is no common or ordinary redemption. It's a miraculous redemption. And we never would have expected this. We had no right to think that we could get out of our hopeless situation, and yet God did what was humanly impossible to redeem us. And we respond to this costly redemption by conducting ourselves with reverent fear and awe and wonder at what God has done for us. Just as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 18, your redemption, it wasn't paid with silver or gold. It was paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Don't take your redemption for granted, brothers and sisters. Do not take your redemption for granted. Rather, let it move you to wonder and to ponder on the glory of God and let you stand in awe that this God would redeem you who did not deserve it. Well, not only are we witnesses to our redemption, but we also are witnesses to each other's redemption. We're witnesses to one another's redemption. This glorious act didn't just happen to you, but it also happened to your brothers and sisters sitting right next to you. You're a witness to the effects of redemption in their lives. And so help them to see that. So do you notice someone, right, not responding to difficult circumstances out of despair, but yet taking their comfort in the word of the Lord? Do you notice that in them? Have you noticed another brother or sister making war against sin, of not responding in anger or bitterness towards someone else who's done wrong to them? Have you noticed that? Then encourage them to keep pressing on, that their fight, to keep pressing on in that fight, right? Encourage them to keep looking to Jesus, the object of their faith. Friends, by doing this, we're loving one another by helping give assurance of salvation to those who are truly saved. When you do that, when you encourage one another, you're helping them to see that, yeah, you really are saved. I see fruit in your life. Eternal security, assurance of salvation, it's a community project. And you get to partake in that with one another. You are witnesses of the effects of God's redemption in one another's lives. But here's the thing. Do you know one another well enough to see the redemption? We have to know one another well enough to witness that they've been redeemed and to see the fruit of that in their lives. So do you know them? Do you know them? And finally, we don't just witness our redemption or redemption in one another, but we're witnesses of this redemption to our lost neighbors. It's one of the ways that we show love and kindness to others by being more concerned for their eternal redemption than our momentary reputation. And when it comes to witnessing, there are opportunities everywhere, from the waiter or the waitress at a coffee shop or restaurant, or the bank teller you talk to of the bank that you frequent. They're everywhere. Think about your hobbies and then bring people along with you. If you love vintage flea markets, grab friends and go along to vintage flea markets. If you love golf and that's your hobby, bring somebody along with you. If you love going to shows in Branson and seeing Soji Tabuchi, then take people along with you to go and do that. Half y'all probably don't even know who Soji Tabuchi is. I am from Harrison. Well, one of the most underestimated and unused tools in our evangelism is actually the local church. It's one another. It's the use of one another. Stay-at-home moms. You can incorporate other UBC ladies in your evangelism by just holding play dates and then inviting other sisters over along with your non-Christian friends so that you're not the only one building relationships with them. Then you've got multiple ladies involved in that evangelism. You can call it, as it's been called before, mob evangelism, if you wanted to, right? Invite them over. As well, we sit next to a campus of 28,000 students and incredible opportunities for evangelism. This may mean, ladies, talking to Haley Meyer about sorority hospitality week in a month from now. That's what it may entail. Being on that team, getting to know some of those girls, following up with them after that week as they're on campus. It could also look like talking to Vicky Fotai or Andrew Nunn about what it looks like to be involved in ministering to international students and getting involved with their ministry and helping them help you to be able to evangelize international students on that campus. As one pastor put it, We don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. Brothers and sisters, we are witnesses to a lost world that they can be freed from slavery to sin through faith in Christ. We are witnesses to them of that. So in what ways are you witnessing to this redemption? It's through a costly redemption that God brings blessing and hope to the world. And we see this in our next point. Point number two, the hope of redemption. In the second half of this passage, there's a double blessing that's given right here. And what we'll see is that these blessings look back to the past, and then they inform the present, and then they shoot forward into the future full of hope. So the first blessing comes in verses 11 through 12. The elders and townspeople witness this redemption, and they give a wedding toast of sorts at the town gate. And their prayer of blessing has three parts to it. The first is focused on Ruth. They pray that the Lord would make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, what they're praying is absolutely incredible. These Bethlehemites have brought Ruth into their family circle, and now they're praying that this barren widow from Moab, an enemy of God, in this little Judean village, would be like Rachel and Leah, who were the founding mothers of Israel, who bore 12 sons to Jacob that became the 12 tribes of Israel. That seems kind of crazy. They're praying that she would mother a prominent family for Boaz, like the great families of old. That is no small prayer. And we're going to see how that prayer gets worked out in just a minute. Well, not only that, they turn to Boaz, and they pray that he would act worthily, as he's already been doing, and that he would be renowned as one of the fathers of a great dynasty in Israel. And then finally, they turn to Boaz's house and his offspring, and they pray that his house would be like that of Perez, who was born to Judah by Judah's widowed daughter-in-law through some pretty scandalous circumstances that was related to levirate marriage from Genesis 38. However, Perez was the father of the leading clan of Judah, of which Boaz actually belonged to. And so the crowd is praying that just as Perez was the beginning of a great family line, so also they're praying that the Lord would give Boaz great descendants and offspring by Ruth. The point of their prayer was for the Lord to bless Boaz and Ruth with offspring that would form a great family line and dynasty in Israel one day. And yet, though these prayers are great, though they are incredible, there's still a major roadblock and a problem for them. Ruth is barren. Ruth is barren. Now we reach the real climax. Will Naomi finally get an heir? Will the crowd's prayers be answered and result in a dynasty coming from Boaz and Ruth? Well, let's look. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The blessings that drew upon the past now inform the present, and what took about a year has now been condensed into one verse. Only twice in this book do we see the Lord's direct involvement. He gave food back in chapter 1, verse 6, and now he's given conception to Ruth right here in verse 13. The prayers just offered by the crowd are now being answered. And not only their prayer, but the Lord has now answered Naomi's prayer from chapter 1, verse 9, to provide Ruth rest in the house of a husband. He's answered Boaz's prayer back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he asked that the Lord would reward Ruth. The woman who was barren for 10 years has now given birth. The one who left her home and family in commitment to the Lord is now given a home and a family by the Lord. The Lord, in his loving kindness, has reversed Ruth's situation by his sovereign, providential, faithful hand. And now a new hope has dawned and opened up a window into the future, as we'll see in verses 14 through 17. Now we come to the second set of blessings. And what's incredible is that these verses aren't focused on Ruth. I mean, she just had the baby, and they're not even focused on her. Instead, the focus is on Naomi. Now God's purposes for her have come full circle. And it begins with the neighborhood women praising God and praying for Naomi, which is interesting. These were the ladies back in chapter 1 who said, "Is this Naomi?" who returned from Moab. And now they're praising God for the precious gift of this child. And they say in verses 14 and 15, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." So notice what we learn about this child and how the neighborhood women pray that he will bless Naomi. He's a redeemer. This child is a redeemer. There were certain things that Boaz could do as a redeemer, and there were certain things that he couldn't do as a redeemer. Rather, this child is the final filling of Naomi's emptiness. Boaz couldn't ultimately do that. And he will be renowned throughout Israel. He will restore Naomi's life by continuing Elimelech's line, and he will provide food for her even in her old age as he gets older. And what began for Naomi as a loss of food in life in chapter 1 has now been restored to her in chapter 4. And in a powerful moment for Naomi, the woman who in chapter 1, verse 5, was left without her two sons and her husband, now takes the child with her once empty hands and lays him on her lap. An incredible kindness of God. Naomi had returned to Bethlehem, declaring that the Lord had brought her back empty. And yet the Lord has filled her emptiness with a grandson, with a child. And not only a grandson, but actually, as verse 17 says, her own son. Because he would continue Elimelech's family line. Incredibly, though he's Ruth's child and Naomi's son, neither of them actually even name the child. They don't even name him. What's incredible is that it's actually the town's ladies, the neighborhood ladies that name him. And they give him the name of Obed, which means servant. You can just see that as a reflection of Ruth being a servant, even to Naomi, reminding Naomi she as well is a servant of the Lord. And now the story stops, and the narrator has one more surprise up his sleeve. Obed would actually be the grandfather of David, the future king of Israel. Just as the time period of this story began, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, David now would one day be the king of Israel that would bring order and blessing to the moral chaos of that nation. The Lord has not only filled Naomi's emptiness and rewarded Ruth, but he also brings blessing to his people by providing them a king to mediate his rule to them. And yet as the credits begin to roll down on this story, we're given a list of names known as a genealogy in verses 18 through 22. And just as our story began with a list of names, so also the book concludes with a list of 10 names. And this list may just seem like a bunch of names, but this genealogy has great meaning and great purpose to it because it shows that David's kingly line serves as an echo of God's covenant purposes, that he will preserve his promise to crush the head of the seed of the serpent with the offspring of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He promises in Genesis chapter 12 that through Abraham's offspring, the nations will be blessed. And now, through the offspring of Ruth and Boaz, God preserves his promise to bless his people and the nations through David as their king. And yet his promise doesn't end with David. But God also promised that David would have an offspring that would sit on his throne for eternity. And as we see from Matthew chapter 1, as Mario just gloriously read to us earlier, that long genealogy, as we see from that genealogy, one day a woman named Mary from Bethlehem would bear a son from the line of Judah, who would be a greater son of David, who would also be a servant king, the Messiah, and the Redeemer, not just of a clan, not just of a nation, but from every tongue, tribe, and nation, he would ransom a people for himself. No other Redeemer has the right to redeem us except this worthy, spotless Lamb of God. And we receive this redemption by turning from slavery to sin and trusting in Christ and receiving all the blessings of God's promises that he has preserved for us through his offspring, Jesus. It's ultimately through the love of another that we've gone from emptiness to fullness. We have been filled in Christ, whom the whole deity dwells bodily. And yet the fullness of blessings we receive in Christ isn't the fullness of blessings in this age. God gives many blessings, but he doesn't promise them in this age. Instead, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we eagerly await the fullness of all those blessings that we receive in Christ when he returns. Redemption isn't just a negative term that looks back at what Christ has done, but it actually also points forward to what he will do. The author of Hebrews speaks about Christ's work as an eternal redemption. And for now, we wait eagerly for when Christ returns to restore all things and make all things new. This is the hope of our redemption. This is our longing for his return to redeem and make all things new and to restore us to how God had created us. Yes, we experience fullness now, but not in the fullest sense. We have already blessings, but there are not yet blessings. Brothers and sisters, stand in awe that when God gave Ruth conception, he actually had you in mind when he gave her conception. The book of Ruth is more than just a redeeming of one clan, of one nation, but a redeeming of a people from every nation for himself. He is sovereignly working his purposes through simple, ordinary acts of loving kindness through people like you and me. Think about that. A loving act of a Moabite woman would actually even bring redemption for all nations, even people from her own nation. This is incredible. And all of this ought to lead to worship for us. Brothers and sisters, though our life may be plagued with bitterness and difficulty, we can still proclaim with all the neighborhood women in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord." Why? Why in verse 14? Because he hasn't abandoned us without a redeemer. The Lord has not abandoned us. Though you may feel like God has left you, or he has it out for you, much like Naomi in chapter 1. Oh, friend, though you may be enduring the pain of bitter roadblocks in your life and wanting to give up, wanting to give in, the Lord has given you a redeemer and he has not forsaken you. How do you know that? Because if he did not withhold his own son for you, how will he not also give you everything? Romans 8:32. So when the fog won't lift from your suffering and you feel as if the Lord has abandoned you, look to your Redeemer as a reminder of his promise to be with you and to never leave you nor forsake you. And do you see how great, do you see how that great praise actually came about? The Lord used a Gentile woman. It came through Ruth, who sought to show over-the-top love out of her trust in the Lord. And notice how they speak of Ruth in verse 15. What incredible praise. Verse 15, "Ruth, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons." That's incredible. Seven is a number of completion. We already know how amazing it is just to get one son. Think about seven sons, the ultimate blessing. Those who would be able to carry on that name forever. And yet Ruth is greater to Naomi than even seven sons. Praise God for the work of women within the Word, performing small, kind, loving, kind acts in order to bring about the salvation of nations. Praise God for that. We don't have our true Redeemer if it isn't for a woman giving birth to him. We don't have a witness to the resurrection if it isn't for eyewitnesses to that resurrection actually being women, which weren't even credible witnesses during that day. Praise God for the role of women in bringing about redemption. One foreign woman's love for her mother-in-law was used to bring about not just their own redemption, but the redemption of all who turn and trust in him. The book of Ruth is really like the Christian life. We've gone from bitterness to blessing, from emptiness to fullness, from sadness to joy, from death to life, from outside the community of God to inside the community of God. All because Christ redeemed us from slavery to sin and gave us freedom to love others with the steadfast love of God. Brothers and sisters, the book of Ruth is the story of God's love for his people, through his people, for all peoples. So how might God use a simple act of love from you to impact the other people, to impact others for Christ? How might he use you to impact others for Jesus? Let's pray. Great God, we praise you for this remarkable act of redemption that you have brought about through ordinary acts of loving kindness. Lord, we praise you for the great cost that Christ paid of his own life to redeem us from slavery to sin. Lord, we thank you that our shackles have been brought off of us, have been taken off of us. And Lord, that you've given us freedom now to truly love others, not for our own glory, but ultimately for the glory of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to that redemption and be reminded of the hope that we have and that we can praise you now because we have a Redeemer. And that if you did not withhold us from us, this Redeemer, how will you not also give us everything? Lord, help us to cling to that promise in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.